rest of us are going to go in our Bibles to the book of Leviticus. We're going to chapter 23. Moving forward a little bit in our text this morning, we've completed up through chapter 10 of the book of Leviticus. We're going up to chapter 23 for our focus today. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations or sacred assemblies. These are my appointed feasts." Verse 4, "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations or the solemn assemblies, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the month, of the same month, is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation," again, a sacred assembly. "You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Again, the day after the Sabbath is in the middle of that week that they're celebrating, that unleavened bread. "On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Verse 12. "On the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until this same day, until you have brought the offerings of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." Down to verse 26. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now on the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. Whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the 9th day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening, shall you keep your Sabbath." Let's look at some of the feasts that tie in with this Easter season. This morning, already we've focused on some witnesses. Witnesses that have laid out the case for why we should believe what we do believe about the story of Jesus. Jim McCann's made a great centurion this morning. Mark was a wonderful fisherman. And Kim Kirby made a great Mary Magdalene. And Bob Sparling, if you missed it, got into the act with his robe as one of the Sanhedrin. He was Joseph of Arimathea. And then Jeff, our resident scholar, came in as Saul at the very end, and he wrapped things up for us. But when you come to the feasts, when you come to holidays, usually when you think of holidays, you think of food, right? Okay, that's a pretty normal thing. It's pretty historical. This is a Seder plate. When God told the children of Israel to remember, he gave them holidays. And around the holiday setting, he told them, "I want you to eat
He told them that on purpose. Now, the Seder plate tells the story of the Passover. It has the bitter herbs up top, which makes you cry, the horseradish. It has the greens, the leaves that speak of life, and bitter herbs, they're eaten there. And then it has the charoset, it's the sweet mixture that looks about the color of the sand and the mortar that they would have used making bricks. And then they have this here, an egg. What in the world does an egg do on a Seder plate? Well, it speaks of a sacrifice. They have the shank bone of the lamb, but of course there's no temple in which to sacrifice. And so they've replaced the lamb with the egg, which speaks of a life for a life. But as Jesus Christ on that Passover, right before his death, he said, I've longed to eat this Passover with you. I've longed to enter into the story, to remember, and to indulge in all of the senses and all the sensory experience that goes along with remembering. And then he says, now I'm going to change this. This bread that's without leaven, I want you to understand what this really meant. It really speaks of my body, which is without sin and is broken for you. It's going to be striped, and by my stripes you're going to be healed. It's going to be pierced. And one day when I return, they will look on him whom they have pierced. But all of these things are happening for you. This cup, which is filled with the fruit of the vine, and they drink it four different times throughout the night, and the wine signifying the blessing of God in the land of promise. He says, I'm not going to drink this again until my Father's kingdom is set up. But I want you to take this cup as we close out this meal, because in just a few hours, everything's going to change. This cup now represents the new covenant in my blood. He says, it's my blood of the new covenant, he says, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And he takes those symbols and he changes them, and he puts not just God's work in the past, but God's work in the person of Jesus at front and center. And he says, guys, I want you to take this bread. I want you to take it and eat it. I want you to take this cup, and I want all of you to drink it. And he said in John chapter 6, if you don't eat and if you don't drink, you have no part of me. There's a verse back in the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 34, verse 8. Writer says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. We have a little bit of a quandary, don't we? A little bit of a problem. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But we live in what? We live in bodies, don't we? And early in our lives, in our first, second, third grade, in our science classes, we learn about our senses, our five different senses. The touch, the taste, the hearing, the smell, the sight. And moms have six senses. They know when kids are doing wrong. I don't know what that is. Moms have a sixth sense. But most of us just have the five senses. And we take in our knowledge of this world through the five senses. Interestingly, God says, I want your senses to pick up on the fact that I'm a good God. And he does this for his people through these festivals, through these feasts. He says, I want you to tangibly savor. I want you not to just mull over in your mind, but I want you, like you're going to do this afternoon, I want you to get a big plate. I want you to drizzle that gravy all over it. And then I want you to take a heaping spoonful and stuff it in your mouth and turn it over and over and over. And when you swallow that bite, I want you to dig in for more. And when you're all done and you're so full, you have to push yourself back from the table. Get ready for the dessert. Okay. Jesus says, the writer of the psalm says, God says, taste and see that I am good. Now, God gave this calendar to his people to help them to do just that. And if you'll notice, there's three feasts up here, three feasts down here, one in the middle, and then this is kind of an extra one that came with the story of Esther. It came late in the game, but they've commemorated the story of Esther up at the end of our calendar year, the middle of their, toward the end of their calendar. But everything starts up at the beginning of the year, back in Exodus chapter 12. God said, we're going to start the year over with redemption. You're a new people, so you have a new start. The Passover is at the very beginning of this month. And then there's unleavened bread and the first fruits. All three of these are slammed together at the very beginning of the year. We're going to talk about those in particular. Unleavened bread, the Feast of Weeks, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, the first, the middle, and the last of the feasts that were given by God, are all three feasts where they come to Jerusalem to celebrate. So if you want to kind of break it down like this, Passover is in the first month, on the 14th day of the month. It's when they escaped judgment from God as he brought the death angel, but also from Egypt. Unleavened bread is their exodus. It's the day that they come out, and God said, not only are you coming out of Egypt, but I want Egypt to come out of you. So put away the past. Break with the past. The first fruits is the barley harvest. It's the beginning of the blessings where they can, where God has promised them prosperity, God has promised them blessing, and they actually have it in hand. The full harvest isn't ready yet, but the first of the harvest has started to ripen. And he says, I want you to bring that first part because there's more to come. The Feast of Weeks is sometimes called the Feast of Harvest. It's the Pentecost celebration, 50 days after the first fruits. It basically coincides with the wheat harvest. The trumpets comes up in about our September-October time of year. Again, they go by a lunar calendar, and so the first of that month, the Feast of Trumpets, we really don't have a specific event that to tie it to. But over the course of the years, it seems that it probably coincides with the fact it may have been about the time that God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai and said, you'll understand, you'll know that it's me who's sent you to do this when you bring your people back to this mountain and you worship me. And he does that in Exodus chapter 19. He brings them to that very mountain, and God says, now get everybody cleaned up and meet me at the mountain. And they do. And God comes, he descends to the mountain, and the thing that's overwhelming as God approaches is this trumpet. And it says it grew louder and louder and louder as it announced the presence of the king who was coming to dwell in the midst of his people. The Day of Atonement is that time. Again, it's in October. If they left Egypt right about March or so, went into the desert, and they parked at Mount Sinai. As you do all the math, you count through the days, it was just about 6 months. It was on the opposite side of the calendar year that Moses is coming down from the mount, and there's the golden calf. God said, you'll have no other gods before me. There's the golden calf. Now all of a sudden, the covenant is broken before it's even begun. And it's at that moment when Moses goes up on the mountain and says, God, please don't destroy them. And he stands between God and the people. And he argues God's glory. He argues God's character back to him. And he asks to see a greater glimpse of God's glory. And God said, meet me on the mountain one more time, and I'll let you know who I am. And God says, here's what my glory is. My glory is my goodness. I still want to pursue a relationship with my rebel people. And he says, this is the kind of God that I am. Gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abounding in steadfast love and truth. Willing to forgive trespasses, iniquity, and sins. This is the kind of God that we have. The Day of Atonement is that time of year when God says, I will take care of the sins of my people. The Feast of Booths Then comes at the end of the year, the Feast of Ingathering, it's called. It comes at the very end of the harvest time. It's when the grapes would have been brought in, the olives would have been brought in, all the other crops would have been gathered. It's kind of like our Thanksgiving time. And it's when everything's brought together. It's what we're looking forward to at the very end, when all things in heaven and earth are brought together, ingathered in Jesus Christ. This calendar is filled with all sorts of significance. The location, we already mentioned, three of these feasts are to be kept in Jerusalem, but these first two are slammed up so close, 2 days apart from the Feast of First Fruits, they're observed in Jerusalem as well. In fact, he says in the book of Deuteronomy, you cannot sacrifice the Passover in a city, in a location other than Jerusalem. In Christ, they find their fulfillment in the Passover, in the crucifixion, unleavened bread, in the burial, which happens on Saturday, the resurrection, which happens today, Pentecost, the book of Acts. The Day of Atonement, then, is we've included this one in our reading today because it's tied in with these other feasts. And you can see how they kind of fit there. The significance that they have, we'll talk about this morning. What I want us to do as we've come to this Easter Sunday, my hope is that you will taste and see God's goodness on this holiday, and that you would be able to savor, you'd be able to taste, that you'd be able to stick against the roof of your mouth and get that palate wetted with the flavor of God's goodness in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, as seen through these festivals that God gave to his people in the Old Testament. There's four reasons that we can feast on God's goodness. The first is this: because in the death of Christ, he purchased our redemption. Verses 4 and 5, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations. In the first month, on the 14th day, the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Well, it doesn't take a lot of imagination for us to understand why Jesus' death would be connected with the Passover now, does it? The death of Jesus, Friday night, two nights ago on this calendar year, two nights ago, his death actually purchased redemption. This is important for us to understand what redemption is. Passover always pointed to redemption. If you want a definition of redemption, redemption is laying claim to something as one's own, usually at a cost. Laying claim to something as one's own, usually as a cost. God had told the people of Israel back in Exodus chapter 6, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment, and I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. I'll redeem you so that you become mine. Redemption. Redemption, as we'll see, is something that occurs in the Passover, and God used this picture of blood on the doorposts as a symbol of the cost of this great redemption. Very quickly this morning, this redemption delivers from both bondage and judgment. That is, bondage to a cruel master who doesn't care at all about the tears of those who are enslaved by him. Egypt, obviously, ruled by Pharaoh, who had control of God's people, had control such that their life was in their hand and their death. And as the picture is carried over into the New Testament, Egypt isn't so much a land, it isn't even so much a place, as it is a condition where we are bound in our trespasses and sins, the Bible says, to a wicked, cruel master who doesn't care about our welfare one bit. And when he's done with one, he's only interested in bringing that next one along, the offspring of that race, that he might treat them in the same manner, driving them to their death, driving them to their death, driving them to their death. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. But this Passover redemption doesn't just deliver from a cruel master and the tears and the death that's signified by those bitter herbs. It also delivers from a terrible judgment. A judgment from a just judge who's no respecter of persons. And as that death angel came over Egypt, God had told his people, this is the only way that you can be spared. This is the only way that you can, let's use the New Testament term, be saved, is if there's blood on the doorposts. What's that all about? Well, the idea is they would go on the outside of their houses, they would take the blood from the lamb, and they would put it on the doorposts. And then they had to walk inside, because if they were left outside, the death angel would kill them. Having walked through the blood, walked under the blood, they now stay inside. They've gone under the blood. And as the death angel passes over, he looks on that house where that blood is spilt and shed and posted to the doors and says, okay, all who are in that house are under the blood. They're safe. I can pass over them. When we think of salvation, we often think of salvation from sin, and that's an entirely perfectly right way to think of our salvation. But salvation is also salvation from the judgment of a righteous God who loves us but can't overlook our sin. And if we're left standing in the street, if we've not entered through that blood, then he has no choice but to take us with those who are judged and brought into that exclusion from his people. Passover also reminds us that redemption comes at an exorbitant cost. It's a death, but not just a death. They couldn't strangle that lamb. They had to slit its throat. The blood had to pour from its veins. They had to collect it, and then they had to smear it. This entire rite had to be performed by the ones whose lives were to be ransomed. This redemption, really important, is not based on the efforts of those who are in bondage. Yes, they're the ones who had to do it. They had to be involved in the process, but it wasn't them who accomplished their redemption. They had to follow the prescribed format, and God had told them, I want you to take a male lamb without blemish, and I want you to kill him. It's a perfect substitute. The one who had to die in their place had to be absolutely perfect. Why? Because they weren't. Because they weren't. Nothing that they could do could save them from themselves. They needed somebody else to stand in their place, and God had provided for them a lamb. Number four, this redemption is entered into by personal faith. They themselves had to have that blood on the doorposts of their house. Then they themselves had to make sure they walked through that door. Then they themselves had to make sure that they stayed in that house all night, trusting in nothing but the blood. It wasn't something that grandpa could do for them. If the grandchild was out in the street, the grandchild died. If mom was in the house and the child was in the street, the child died. Everyone had to personally exercise faith and be in that place of salvation under the blood of the Lamb so that the judgment of God could pass over them. Finally, this redemption marks the beginning of a new way of life. God told them back in Exodus chapter 12, I want you to understand, you used to start your calendar year in a different place based on crops. But that's not how I want you to live life anymore. I want you to start the year with this remembrance that you are redeemed. You're a different people. And I want you to live the rest of the life in light of the fact that you're brand new. This is a new start. And so when this time of year comes around again, I want it to start a brand new year. And I want you to think the fact that the rest of this year is lived in light of the fact that God loved me and paid a price for my redemption. Passover. It's easy to see how that one fits the story of Jesus. In fact, the New Testament says that Jesus Christ is our Passover, the Last Supper that Jesus observed. He didn't just observe it, he fulfilled it. He takes the cup and the bread and he says, guys, this is me, and I do this for you. The next part of the story, the next day on the calendar, the 15th, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But before we get there, we need to jump ahead to the opposite side of the calendar and talk about the Day of Atonement. If Passover speaks of our redemption, we need to understand that the Day of Atonement speaks of our justification. Okay, you're familiar with, if you've been in church for any length of time, justification means that God treats me just as if I'd never sinned, right? Justification. Justification is that legal move by God that declares me not guilty. Justification emphasizes God's holiness. You remember the Day of Atonement where the priest would move through the veil, not just into the holy place, but into the Holy of Holies. He would offer the sacrifice of the incense there, and it would create a cloud, and he would open up the curtain, and he would bring the blood right into that Holy of Holies. Justification emphasizes God's holiness. Holiness, as you'll remember, means to be separate. God is separated from the people. There's curtains, there's altars, there's a laver, there's veils. There's a lot of things that separate God from man. You can't just show up in God's presence. Though God loves you, you can't waltz into God's presence because of His holiness. For us to come into God's presence would be absolutely life-threatening. In fact, when one of the priests, a priest, mind you, puts his hand out to steady the ark, it costs him his life. Because God is holy. God is holy. He's like touching a generator, a supercharged generator, but when it's channeled, when it's restricted, when it's brought the right way, it brings life. But to just charge into its presence is nothing but death. And so there's several different things that God put in place so that He doesn't supercharge His people. He doesn't overpower. He doesn't kill them. He wants to provide life for them. They're separated by curtains and altars, laver and veil. As He moves into this presence of God, He's surrounded by cherubim as guardians of God's glory. Remember back to the book of Genesis when God kicked man out of the Garden of Eden? He drove him out, and at the east of the garden, He placed the cherubim, the flaming sword that turned every way, to guard the way to that source of life, that tree of life. God's presence is guarded by His glory, guarded by the cherubim. He's surrounded by splendor as evidence of His majesty. You go into this place, and the priest is wearing the blue, his robes, and the blue and the scarlet and the purple. And these robes are made out of the exact same material that the veil itself is made out of. This rich tapestry that bespeaks the presence of a king. You'll remember that on the outside, these posts and so on are made of brass as they're sitting in the sand. As you come into the holy place, they're made out of silver. As you move into the Holy of Holies, they're made out of gold. All of these furniture on the inside are made out of not just gold, it says, but purified gold, refined gold, special gold, 24 karat gold, if you will. And everything that surrounds God's presence bespeaks His majesty, His splendor. Psalm 96:6 says, splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. this Day of Atonement, first and foremost emphasizes the fact that who God is absolutely holy. He's separate. He's distinct. He has a name that's different from all names. I am. Whereas all other gods are not. He's different. But this day emphasizes not only God's holiness, but man's sinfulness. You see, justification is needed due to a breach in man's responsibility. Think back to the golden calf incident. This time when God says, I'm a forgiving God. I can deal with it. I can take care of that sin. But understand what sin is. Sin is breaking covenant. There's a breach in responsibility. But that justification is needed due to a breach in responsibility also means that atonement is needed due to a breach in relationship. Justification is that legal declaration that before the court says, not guilty. We need that because we're guilty. We need somebody to stand up and argue in a faithful way so that justice isn't undone, but somehow justice can be declared not guilty. And Romans 3 bends over backwards to say, God is both just and the justifier of those who place their trust in Christ. He can justify sinners. He justifies the ungodly. But he does it in a way in which justice is not undone. We need justice. On the other hand, we need atonement. We need justice because we've failed in our responsibility. We need atonement because we've failed in our relationship. Atonement simply has at its base the idea of being at one together. Think of a relationship that you cherish. Think of words that were spoken in anger or frustration or maybe in impatience. Now there's that tension. There's a break. Atonement is repairing the breach, fixing the break, bringing it so that you're at one once again. Man's sinfulness caused the break in responsibility and in relationship. Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, are justified by His grace as a gift. Through the redemption, the price that's paid in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a wrath bearer by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The Day of Atonement emphasizes God's holiness, it emphasizes man's sinfulness, and it emphasizes the necessity of a mediator. If there's distance between me and God, me sinful, God holy, what's going to cross that gap? Well, that's where that priest comes in. You see, the Day of Atonement is unique in that it requires a specific priest. Not just any priest will do. It's the priest. It's the high priest. Or as Leviticus 4 mentions, it's the anointed priest. Now, see if you understand this word. The word for anointing is Mashiach. It's the Mashiach that goes in to the Holy of Holies. Messiah, right? Messiah. He's the anointed one. This Day of Atonement requires an anointed one and only the anointed one to cross the divide between sinful man and holy God. We see that at this time, it requires one specific place, not just the holy place, but the Holy of Holies. That place where the high priest and only the high priest could enter, but he could only enter it one time per year. It's a special time. It's at God's appointed time. You don't go in there on October the 7th. You don't go in there on October the 11th. You go in there on the day that God said you go, or you don't go at all, because if you do, you die. But when the priest goes in on that day, how much of the year is affected by it? All of it. Once for all time is the idea. Once. It's all it needed. Once. Now, it had to be repeated next year, and the next year, and the next year, until Jesus went in, and once for all time, he went into that special place. And then we see that it's for all the people. It's for all the people. The high priest goes in. You think of the different sacrifices we looked at even last week when Mr. Kuhn was here with us. How that one person has to bring a sacrifice for their sin and for their sin alone. That one sacrifice could only take care of the sin of the one person. But on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest brings in a sacrifice for himself and then the sacrifice for the people, that sacrifice for the people is for all the people. All the sins of all the people. It's an amazing thing when you stop and think about it. That's what Jesus Christ was for us. This Day of Atonement ends with a special kind of thing. You can't see it here, but there's a scapegoat that is a part of the process. We're going to go back one. There's two sacrifices that are brought, two goats. One becomes the sin sacrifice. One becomes the scapegoat. The sin sacrifice does this. It removes God's wrath for my sin. It's propitiation is the idea. God targets his wrath and slays and takes the life of that goat in payment for my life, for my sin. The other, the scapegoat, the priest would lean on it and he'd send it out into the wilderness, has the idea. One is propitiation, where God's wrath is removed. The other is expiation, where man's sin is taken away. It's the idea in the Psalms, where as far as the east is from the west, so far hath God removed our sins from us. We need both. We need God's wrath to be turned away, and we need my sins to be taken away. And both are done in that same day, in that Day of Atonement. As Jesus went to the cross on Friday night, lay in the tomb on Saturday, God's wrath was appeased and my sins were removed. Praise God. We come to the next one, his burial. The burial of Jesus, what does that tell us? Well, his burial initiated our sanctification. How is that? In our text, Leviticus chapter 23, verses 6 and so on, the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread. Unleavened bread follows redemption because we're redeemed, we're taken out of Egypt, but it also means that Egypt has to be taken out of us. I can't love God and love sin. I either cling to one or I cling to the other. So if I cling to God, I have to let go of my sin because I can't hold on to both. So because I'm redeemed, God takes me out of Egypt and he takes Egypt out of me. Unleavened bread. It has several different significances. Let's just focus on three. It's the first of three pilgrim festivals. These festivals were a time, it's the word Hagag. It has the idea of the Hajj. You might have heard of the pilgrimage that the Muslim people take to Mecca. It's that kind of an idea. It's the same word. It's taking a pilgrimage to a holy place to be a part of something bigger than yourself. Three times in the year, the children of Israel were called to go to Jerusalem. Leave the homestead, leave the animals, and go to Jerusalem. It was this festival, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. And then they celebrated in connection with the larger covenant community. Here in the text, in Leviticus, it's called several times a holy convocation. Other times it's referred to as a solemn assembly. But the idea is, it's a people of holiness that are all gathered together. See, my story of redemption fits into a larger story of redemption. And I move into that story, I move into that place to be a part of something bigger than myself. And the entire community comes together, and it says, they all ate the same spiritual food. On that night when they're brought out of Egypt, everyone's eating the same stuff. Unleavened bread, bitter herbs. They're all eating it with their staff in their hand, their belt around their waist, the sandals on their feet. They're ready to go, and they're all eating the same stuff. They're all going through the same experience. It's celebrated in connection with God's name in Deuteronomy 16. You have to celebrate this in the place where I put my name, because my name is on my people. And you all have to be brought into this name together. Hebrews chapter 2 says that when Jesus came into this world and suffered death, he did it so that he could be connected with a people group, so he could be connected with us. He said the children were made of flesh and blood, so he wanted to taste of that. And then it says that he stepped in and tasted death for every man. Jesus identifies us with us in that death experience. It's a journey that unites. And Jesus goes to the grave, unites himself with us. It's a discipline that removes. God says, I want you to take all the leaven out. Again, you remember that they didn't have Aldi, they didn't have Costco, they didn't have Weiss Markets, they didn't have Landis. They couldn't go down and buy packets of leaven. They couldn't go down and buy some yeast and throw it in their stuff and let it rise. The only yeast they had was the stuff that was fermenting, rotting. We call it fermenting, so it sounds nicer. But that lump that is decaying and bubbling and adds that stuff that permeates that new loaf of bread. The only way they could get that is over time. God says, listen, I want you to get rid of all the old stuff. Throw away the old lump, because I'm making you a brand new lump. We're starting over. There's no leaven. There's no rot in you. He uses the picture in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Get rid of the old leaven. Purge the old leaven. Put it out from your midst, because you're a brand new lump. Get rid of Egypt. Get rid of your connection with the past, because yours is only the future, and it's a future with me. There's a removal of the leaven is a break with a past that permeates everything. And God says, I want to get the past out of everything in your life. I want to make all things new. You know a verse that says something like that? If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away, and all things are what? Brand new. Okay? But a refusal to cut off the past meant that God refused to give you a future. He says in Exodus chapter 12, verse 15, if somebody holds on to the leaven, if somebody isn't careful to purge all the leaven out of their house, then here's what happens to that person. They're cut off. It's either me or it's something other than me. The choice is yours. He said, if it's me, it's all me. You can't have most of me and part of your life still ruled by you. He said, I'm your Lord. I'm the one who's reclaimed you. In death, here's the thing. God hath made him to be what? Sin for us. You understand that when God is talking about getting rid of the leaven, he's talking about getting rid of the sin. What did God make Jesus Christ to become for us? Sin. What do you do with the leaven? You get rid of it. You put it away. And Jesus, in being put away on Saturday, the burial is a big part of the putting away of that which defiles. Jesus? Jesus. who was made to be sin for us. Now it says in Romans chapter 6 that we are dead to sin because of Christ's death. If we've entered into Christ, we're separated from our sin because in his death, Christ took sin with him away from the face of God. And now our practical holiness is a result of our positional holiness. This is a discipline that removes sin. It's a practice then that shapes us toward holiness. It shapes our affections by learning to give generously. Both in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, it says, when you come to this event, when you come to this feast, no one shows up empty-handed. Instead, everyone gives as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord. And so there's food offerings that are offered for 7 days. Every single day they bring 2 bulls, 1 ram, and 7 lambs, male. By the end of the week, that's 14 bulls. That's 7 rams. That's 49 lambs. That's a hit on the Branning farm. Hey, that's a big deal. But the idea is, when you come, God has given so much. He's redeemed you at such a cost. Is it anything to give it back to him? Shaping of personal perspectives then by learning to live dependently. He says, I want you not to do any ordinary work. He says it there in verse 7. He says it again in verse 8. When you celebrate this day and you have these solemn assemblies, here's what I want you to do. Eat. And don't work. Eat. 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 But be sure you're eating unleavened bread. Make sure that it's a break from the past. But here's your job. I want you to sit and taste and see that I'm the one who's done everything for you. And now because I've brought you out, let me take out from your life those affections and your need to be identified by your productivity. Anybody feel like you're defined by the stuff that you get done? You don't get much done in the end of the day and you're kind of a grump? You ever that way? I am. Why? Because I didn't get much done. Well, what does that say about me, right? It says I didn't get much done. Okay? Does that affect who I am? You know what? Praise God, it doesn't. God says, here's what I want you to understand. There's nothing you can do. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, with me, there's nothing you can't do. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But I'm not defined by what I do, right? I'm defined by who I am. And who I am is defined by what Christ has done for me. Finally, his resurrection. That's where we're at today. His resurrection signifies renewed blessing. We move to verse 9, verse 10. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. Say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and you reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. The feast of first fruits. First fruits speaks of God's renewed blessing. Remember back in Genesis, there's a garden, Eden. From the garden, there's waters that go out to the east, to the west, to the north, to the south. Those rivers bring life and blessing with them. From that target place of God's attention and focal point of blessing, where he sets up man as the crowning achievement of his creation, the image bearer of God. And man goes from chapter 1, chapter 2, to chapter 3. Both in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, God says, and he blessed them. We come to chapter 3 and he said, now things are cursed. You come up to chapter 12 after the flood, after the Tower of Babel, after 2 universal judgments. And God says, Abraham, I'm choosing you so that through you all families on earth can be what? Blessed. First fruits speaks of that renewed blessing, the blessing that was lost because of our sin, because of our separation. Understand this, that first fruits is observed as an insider festival. It's only, when does it start being celebrated? Do you see there? Verse 10? When you come inside the land. You can't do this in the wilderness. You're not there yet. You're not tasting the blessing. You haven't received the promise just yet. But what happened on Easter Sunday? Up from the grave, he arose. Jesus had been speaking of eternal life. He tasted death, and now what does he have? He has a life that will never, ever, ever, ever stop. It's eternal. The blessing of the new creation has broken into time and space in the person of Jesus Christ. This is an insider blessing because what was promised has now become a reality. Oh, out of order. Number two, this festival is observed after a long season of dormancy. This comes in the springtime. And it comes after their wilderness wandering. It comes after their winter dormancy. With regard to Christ, it comes after a long time in the tomb, after a dark night. But then, the first fruits. And 1 Corinthians 15 calls Jesus Christ the first fruits. He's the first fruits of God's realized blessing. It's factual. It may not yet be full, but it's a fact. It's real. It's here. It's now, even if it's only in part. This blessing then is, or this festival is an acknowledgement of an actual blessing. He picks up on this in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 26. When they get in the land, there's a special service for the very first time they ever get crops from their ground in the land where they're promised. He says, when you get that very first crop, I want you to bring it in. We call it the baskets of blessing. We do this on our Thanksgiving service. You bring it and you present it to the Lord. Say, God, what was once a promise is now a reality. I'm tasting it. You said, and here it is. It's like when Abraham is holding Isaac in his arms at 100 years old. God, you said there was going to be a seed, and here it is. It's real. Jesus steps out of the tomb and eternal life is present. Number four, this festival is on the basis of atonement. You go through the text and he references in verse 12 the burnt offering, that dedication offering. Verse 13, the grain offering, which is a tribute offering, speaking of submission and putting ourselves under our sovereign. Then it moves to the drink offering. Means pouring out ourselves in his service. This renewed blessing only happens because of the atonement of a sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice in our place. Number five, this particular feast is observed as a declaration of expectation of more to come. He says, I want you to take your very first sheaves that come and don't eat them. In fact, you don't eat them. You don't eat anything from your garden until you give the first of what comes up to God. Wait a minute. What if nothing more comes up? No. The fact that some has come means that there's more to come. There's more. And as Jesus comes out from the tomb, is it just Jesus? Well, at that point, yeah. But is it going to only ever be Jesus? No. As in Adam, all die. So even so in Christ shall all be made what? Alive. Alive. Jesus is the first fruits of those who live. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Easter provides us a feast of God's goodness. He's your redemption. He's your atonement. He's your sanctification. He's the beginning of your blessing. He is the one who has brought you to that place of standing before God in grace so we can approach Him fully. I want you to take your songbooks this morning, if you would. We're going to close with hymn number 111. And just savor again this reality. As he asks the question, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Did he die for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We're going to sing that first stanza, then we're going to move down to the last. Because of Christ, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Let's savor the goodness of our God this morning to us and our victorious Lord.